You've all heard the phrase bit off more than I could chew. And I think that's kind of caught up to me over the past month or so. So I actually have the lesson, next lesson on the rapture, but I just thought it was a little bit of, I needed a little bit of a break here. So I'm going to take you back to something I've done in the past. My favorite portion of scripture, ultimately, we'll get to the upper room discourse and maybe my favorite story, and that's Jesus washing the disciples' filthy feet. But just as a lead into this, I mean, in my heart, I always want to be studying the life of Jesus. I mean, I love to do that. I've been doing for the last school year. Started, I think, with just a few couples. I think I have like 14 people now in my office on Tuesday, and we've been going to a certain segment of our Lord's life. I think the year before that, I did some in Sunday school with the group. The year before that, a different when Pastor Stephen was in India a year ago. I was teaching the young adults, and we just went through portions of the young life of Jesus Christ. So I always want to find myself studying the life of Christ, and we might ask the question why, and I think the primary answer is because we want to learn about who God is. And in John chapter 1 and verse 1, we find a glorious beginning to this gospel. In the beginning was the Word. How many, like me, the first time you ever read that when you got saved, you actually thought the Word meant the Bible? So I thought that, yeah, but it really is a title for Jesus. It's the Greek word logos. Logos means the full and complete explanation of. You remember the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, in the ancient times, the Old Testament times, God spoke to us through prophets, through dreams, and through visions. In other words, God taught the people of Israel who he was through the prophets, by giving them various dreams and visions. But then the writer says, in these last days, he has revealed himself, spoken to us through his Son. Jesus is the full and complete revelation of God in a way that we could understand him. We couldn't blast out of the shoebox of our universe and find God, so he blasted into the shoebox of our universe. And he revealed himself in the person of his Son. Jesus came in a way that we could understand him. He didn't come as a rock or a fish or a tree or an animal. He came as a human. Not only did he come as a human, you look at verse 14, the Word, this full and complete explanation of God, became flesh. He became human, but he didn't go live up on Mount Everest, but he dwelt among us. The word dwelt means he pitched his tent. He got right in with us, John says. He lived among us. We saw him. You remember 1 John chapter 1. We saw him. We studied him. We heard him. We touched him. He was that close to us. He pitched his tent among us, and in him we saw the glorious character of the Almighty. And then, of course, that famous phrase at the end of verse 18, speaking of Jesus, he has explained the Father to us. We couldn't blast out of our universe and find the Father. No man has seen the Father at any time. God, in his love and mercy, wants to reveal himself to us. He blasts into our universe, and we see the Father in Christ, and it is a glorious sight. Now, with that in mind, turn to John chapter 13, if you will. So I want to find a time to do this. I've been doing this all year with a group of people on Tuesday evening. But Jesus lived for 30-plus years, a little bit over 30 years on this earth. 3.5 of those years was public ministries, baptized by John until the crucifixion. So I think that's about like 1,400 days. So he lives for 30 years. 3.5 years he is public as the self-proclaimed Messiah. But did you know that 8 days of those 30 years take up 40% of the Gospels? So you could do the math. It would be 30 years, 30 and a half years times 360, 360 day year in a Jewish calendar. So however many days that is, I didn't do the math. Or you could do the 3.5 years, which adds up to about 1,400 days. And we have Matthew has 28 chapters, Mark has 16, Luke has 24, John has 21. Almost half of that is on 8 days. So those must be 8 very important days. And like I said, I've been meeting on Tuesday evening with a group of people and just going through those 8 days in the life of Christ. There was so, so much there. And maybe for me, one of my favorite, if not my favorite story in those 8 days, is the story that we find ourselves in this evening. It is Thursday night, sometime after sunset. Jesus and his disciples, they're about to celebrate what is going to be the final Passover meal after about, I think it's 1,800 years, if I'm correct, of Passover meals since Moses and the Jewish people did so in Egypt. Now, just to remind you about the Passover, you'd see in verse 1, now before the feast of Passover. Remember how the Passover started. The Jews were enslaved by the Egyptians. They'd been for several hundred years. It was a hard, hard slavery. And God decided he was going to deliver them, and he chose a man, Moses. And Moses went and had several meetings with Pharaoh, and each time Pharaoh was going to let him go, then he didn't let him go. And finally, the 10th plague, where God is going to wipe out every firstborn son of every family throughout the land of Egypt. And only those who would be spared that judgment were those who slayed a lamb, took the blood, put it on their doorpost, so that when the death angel came through Egypt, likely Christ, when the death angel came through Egypt, he would slaughter the firstborn son in every Egyptian home. But those homes, the Jewish homes that had the blood of the lamb, the slain lamb on the doorpost, God would pass over those homes. Thus we get the Passover. And in essence, if you would try to define the Passover, it was God delivering his people from slavery in which they could never deliver themselves. So you could kind of hold that thought for a few moments. So now Jesus on Thursday evening is about to celebrate what is going to be his last Passover, the last Passover really of all time, because you remember what he's going to do. He's going to take this Passover and he's going to transform it to something that we celebrate, which is the New Testament Lord's Supper. So in the Passover, the Jews looked back to Egypt when God delivered them from slavery. In the Lord's Supper, we look back to the cross where a lamb's blood was shed, where God delivered us from the grips of sin. So it's Thursday evening. Jesus and his disciples, they are gathered in an upper room somewhere in the city of Jerusalem, probably, I would say, twice as big maybe as your average dining room. And they're in the upper room to celebrate this Passover. Now, you have to remember this. When they entered the home and begin to walk up the stairs to the upper room, there were three things sitting there at the top of the stairs that were screaming out at them. There was a pitcher filled with water, there was an empty basin, and there was a clean towel. You say, now, why is that the case? Well, it was the custom back then, because of the way they ate, because of the dynamic of the culture in which they lived, that it necessitated that for the major meal of the day, when everybody was somewhat intimate, and I'll describe that in a few moments, that the feet of the individuals participating would be washed. Now, you have to remember, so some things here, I got some pictures to keep you interested. So none of these pictures do it justice, but if you put all of them together, they kind of do it justice. So here's what you had in that upper room setting. This would have been a common meal. You would have a table, and I'm going to show you one that's shaped like a horseshoe, so like this. On the outside of the table would have been those participating in the meal. The inside of the table would have been for the servants to come and place the food that would then be passed around. The thing that you could see here, I'm going to show you another picture too, is they didn't eat with a table and chairs like we do, but the table was only about 18 inches off the ground. They would all lay upon their left elbow on pillows, and they would eat with their right hand. And you could kind of see there that the feet then were somewhat prominent. And the reason it was a problem is they didn't have socks, they didn't have shoes, they didn't have asphalt, they didn't have sidewalks, they had dirt, dusty Middle East with animals roaming everywhere, and they basically spent the majority of their day outside, everyone doing some kind of work with the animals in the fields, in the gardens, in the marketplace. So the feet got fairly dirty, and you didn't want that interfering with the meal. Let me just show you a few more pictures here. That shows them maybe a little bit better leaning down and how they would go ahead and eat. And one thing I want you to notice there is the guy on my left anyway, your left with the blue, he's kind of got his head really close to the chest or the bosom of the lady next to him. So I don't know where this picture came from, you know. But and then the other one here, you get to see kind of a little bit of the U-shaped table. So none of these do it justice. If the artist would have collaborated, we could have gotten one nice picture, okay? But I wanted to show you the U-shape, and they're all on the outside there, and I'm just going to go back to the beginning now. So the disciples come upstairs with Jesus, and I want to point one thing out. Turn back to Luke chapter 22. This is really, really important. So as they enter that upper room, very, very interesting. The disciples are in deep discussion, and it continues for a while throughout the dinner. But here's the discussion. Look at verse 26 of Luke 22, verse 24. And there arose also a dispute among the disciples as to which one of them is regarded as the greatest. So you could turn back now. Now, this is really important. It's important for this reason. In the Old Testament, remember we talked about this last week, having to do with the end times. In the Old Testament, there were two streams of truth that kind of ran side by side. On one hand, the Messiah was going to come one day. He was going to lift up Israel. He was going to make them a great kingdom above other kingdoms, and the Messiah would sit on the throne. Israel ate that teaching up. And it is everywhere in Scripture. And we're going to get to it actually in our end time study because it points to the kingdom at the end time. Now, the second kind of stream of thought that went parallel to that was that Messiah's going to come. He's going to be rejected by men. They're going to take him and they're going to kill him. So as the Jewish person would read the Old Testament, there were these two parallel streams of thought. They normally set this one aside and they focused on the kingdom. And the disciples at this point believe Jesus is still going to set up his kingdom. Now, for 18 months, he's been telling them this very thing. We're going to go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man's going to be arrested by the religious leaders. They're going to hand me over to the Romans. They're going to scourge me. They're going to crucify me. I'm going to rise again on the third day. They just didn't hear that. They didn't hear it. And as we enter the upper room, they're still thinking kingdom. And by the way, Jesus has demonstrated that kind of power, right? I mean, if anyone could conquer Rome and set up a kingdom, it's this guy who has done so many miracles. So they're thinking kingdom. Now, along with that, they're thinking which one of us is going to have the higher rank next to Jesus when he sets up his kingdom. Who's going to be the general? Who's going to be the colonel? Who's going to be the captain? Who's going to be the private? And all of them want to be the general. Now, that thinking comes to a pinnacle as they're walking up the stairs into the upper room, because the Passover meal had a certain hierarchy. You would have one individual that would preside over the Passover meal. It would kind of be the grandfather of the family. And then maybe he had his oldest son on his right hand, his next oldest, maybe a grandson got elevated at some point. So as the disciples are coming to the upper room here, they are thinking, I want the chief seats in the kingdom, and where Jesus places us at this meal might be a little bit of insight into what he's thinking about who the generals are going to be compared to who the captains are. Now you see why they walk right by the pitcher, the basin, and the towel. Because the washing of the feet of those at any meal in that part of the world during that time was always left to the lowest servant. Very often the youngest daughter, she would be the one who would take the towel, pour the pitcher of water in the basin, go around, wash everybody's feet. So all of them would have been willing to wash Jesus' feet, but none of them were willing to wash each other's feet, especially when they might have then self-identified as more of a private than a general. So they all walk in the upper room and they're all thinking, why aren't you grabbing that towel? So they're here for the Passover meal. You may remember how the day has played out. Jesus was actually sleeping with the disciples a mile and a half east in the village of Bethany, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. So early that morning on Thursday, the disciples came to Jesus and says, who do you want to go prepare the Passover and where do you want us to prepare it? Jesus identifies Peter and John. They leave early in the morning into the city. They had to do several things. They had to go, think Thanksgiving dinner. So they had to go to the market. They had to buy the vegetables, the spices, the various sauces, the mixes, the wine that they would drink. And then, of course, the high point is they had to go to the temple. They would have to purchase a lamb. They would have to stand in line. And we've talked about this before. During these Passover festivals, every Jewish male was over 18, was required to go to the Passover. So the historian Josephus tells us that up to 125,000 lambs were sacrificed in the temple between about 3 p.m. to 6 p.m., right before sunset, during the Passover. Now, you have to think about this, all right? Now, the temple's a huge place. It's, I think, 26 acres. It could be 36, slipping my mind here. But it's a huge place, especially the big courtyard. And it was structured specifically for this event. It actually was sloped downward. There were gutters. And what would happen is you would enter in with your lamb. There would be lines everywhere. 24,000 priests came from all over Israel during the Passover to serve during that period. That's an 8-day period along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during this time, if you would think about what was the number one skill of the priest, you might think teaching the Bible, and they were required to do that. But the number one skill of the priest was they were butchers because there were always sacrifices. So you would get in line with your lamb and maybe you'd be holding your lamb and there would be lines next to you and the lines would be long. And finally, you'd get to the front of the line and you'd put your lamb down and the father and very often the son, in this case, Peter and John, they would place their hand on the lamb. The priest would slit the lamb's throat. The blood would come rushing out in about 90 seconds. The lamb would collapse. And the picture there was that as your hand was on the lamb, that lamb was representing you, and you were saying what happened to this lamb should actually happen to me. By the way, the reason they sacrificed lambs, not as the pagans who sacrificed their own children, was it had to be an innocent sacrifice for the guilty. And children were sinners, and the Jews understood that from the story of Adam and Eve. But lambs were innocent before God. Animals are innocent. They can't sin. So that it would be an innocent dying in the place of the guilty. Well, at that point, when the lamb collapsed, the priest then would take the lamb, he would skin it, they would save everything. They would save the wool, they would save the skin for making, you know, animal skins that you would drink out of. They would cut the meat up in different pieces. Some of it would go on the altar, it'd be offered up to God. Some of it would go in the back, that's what the priest would eat. And you would get several pieces of meat. So you got in line with a whole lamb, you got out of line with a bloody inner organs, and by the time you left the temple, your hands, your arms, your garment, your sandals were all filled with blood. That was Peter and John's day. They spent the entire day preparing this Passover meal, and sometime in the evening, verse 1, Jesus and the disciples arrive for this final Passover meal. Now, notice verse 1. Now, before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. Now, throughout the Gospel of John, the hour is the hour of his death. And I always think of that. Like, God is so gracious to us in a million ways. But one way he's gracious to us is he doesn't go ahead and tell you the five worst things that are ever going to happen to you when you're 10 years old. I mean, think about how that, you think you lose sleep now. What if you knew the five worst things that were ever going to happen to you? Jesus knew as he began to grow, as he began to understand as a little child, as he began to understand the Old Testament, he knew in incredible detail as a human, he always knew as God, what was going to happen to him. And now history has reached its pinnacle hour. The hour of his death had come, that he would depart out of this world, going back to be with the Father. And then here's this great statement: having loved his own, speaking of his disciples, but by implication us, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. When you read that phrase "unto the end," you tend to think chronological. He loved them till he died. Now listen, when you think about that, doesn't make any sense anyway. But the little phrase "to the end" is eisteles, and it has nothing to do with chronology. It has to do with quality. What it's saying is he loved them to the uttermost limits that it's possible for God to love. In other words, Christ couldn't love them any more than he loved them. And he can't love you any more than he loves you if you're a believer, because he loves you with everything God has. Now, you know, this is a whole nother sermon here, but what that means is this. This means because love gives of itself, it's self-sacrificially giving, it means that all that God has and all that God is available to you and flowing to you, because God loves you with every ounce and fiber of his being. In fact, if you want to have some good reading, and I'm not going to turn there, but at the end of this section, chapter 13 through 17 is the upper room discourse. Chapter 17, verse 26, the last verse, bookends this thought. So chapter 13, verse 1, chapter 17, verse 26, both talk about the love of Christ, the love of God for their own. And what John is doing, he's like this literary genius here with the Spirit of God. What John is telling us is all these five chapters are about Christ's great love for you. So if you get discouraged and you want to feel loved, you call your grandmother up, or you could read John 13 through 17, because it's all about Jesus' love for his own. And he demonstrates his love by washing their feet, by giving them wonderful promises, by teaching them incredible truth, and even by praying for them. I mean, there's all kind of love here in these chapters, and we preached through it on a Thursday night years ago, and I think all of us who were there still remember. Well, listen, in spite of all of this great love that Jesus is offering, as hard as it is to believe, not everyone is too excited about Jesus' love. That's verse 2. During the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas from the town of Kiriath, the son of Simon, to betray him. So Judas really wasn't that interested in Christ's love. He was interested in Christ setting up a kingdom, of him becoming a general and gaining power and wealth. So you remember what actually happens here, and I could go back, it's all part of the 8 days. It was the Saturday before this Thursday. Jesus is in Bethany. It's the Sabbath. No one travels on the Sabbath. So they can't come to Jerusalem. So in that little village of Bethany, a man named Simon, who used to be a leper, who was condemned to death in his leprosy, was healed by Jesus. Jesus comes to the village of Bethany where Simon lives, and he throws a dinner party in honor of Jesus and Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. So my thought there is, let me think of my thought there. So here's the thought. During that dinner, Mary Martha Lazarus, comes to anoint Jesus. She smashes this marble vase that's filled with her life savings. It's pure nard from the Himalayas that she would a cut again and again and fill perfume bottles and make her finances some. She smashes it and pours it all over Jesus. And you remember, Judas is angry. The disciples become angry too. And Jesus makes this statement, stop it. She's doing this to prepare me for my death. Well, it goes right over the disciples' head, but one guy got it. It was Judas. And he said to himself, I've invested 3.5 years with this guy, and he's going to die? What am I going to get out of this thing? And from that moment forward, he determined that he was going to betray Jesus. But he had to get Jesus alone. Jesus, during those 8 days, the religious leaders wanted to kill him, but they said, we can't do it because of the crowds. So for 8 days, Jesus hid from the religious leaders, but he hid in plain sight. They couldn't touch him. Judas' task was to get Jesus alone. In fact, he thought he would get him alone in the upper room. If you remember the story, when Peter and John came to Jesus, said, where should we set up the Passover? Jesus didn't say, 317 West Hills Road, because Judas would have got the address, went to the religious leaders, said we could get him alone at night in the upper room when everybody else is eating the Passover and he's eating the Passover, the crowds won't be out. So Jesus says, go find a man carrying a pitcher of water, and that he'll take you to the house. And Judas was left kind of like, I need the address, but he never got it. So Judas now is looking for a way to get to the religious leaders, tell them where Jesus is. I don't know if we're going to get there by the end of our story, but that's what's happening. Well, verse 3 is one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. And let me set it up for you a little bit. We are in what's called a narrative, literally, by literature. John here is telling the story of a Passover dinner with Jesus and the 12 and how they eat and what happens and who got up to wash the feet and all of that. But in the middle of it, John says, time out, let me make a theological statement, then we'll get back to the story. So look at the theological statement. I won't dig into it deeply, but you'll get it. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, in other words, everything the Father had, Jesus had, and that he had come forth from God. Now remember, John already said no man had seen God at any time, so if Jesus came from God, he must be God. Having come forth from the Father, he was going back to God. Here's what John is saying with that statement, that one of the 13 people in this room was God. One of the 13 people was God. He possessed everything God possessed. He had been with God the Father through all of eternity, and he was going back to God. So in the middle of this narrative, John says, time out. I just want to make one point before we move on. God is in this room. God is in this room. Why do you have to make that point? Well, remember now, they're into the meal. Their feet are dirty. I showed you those pictures. They're kind of prominent. They're stinky. They're dirty. You know, they're getting in the way, and no one has gotten up. And then, verse 4, Jesus got up from the supper. Now, I want you to try to picture the drama, all right? So look at this. They're all laying down. When Jesus stood up, he must have looked like the Empire State Building, because they're almost looking at him from the point of laying on the ground. In other words, when he stood up, it was prominent. At that moment, you could hear a pin drop, okay? By the way, let me say a couple of things here. You realize this would be the last time they ever had to wash Jesus' feet. And they missed the opportunity. And I only thought, when I remember when I first preached here this years ago, how many opportunities to serve God, to serve others, I just race by because I'm all consumed with myself, right? Like the disciples. And we just miss them, we miss them, we miss them, all right? Let me tell you something else that I think is true. I don't have any evidence, but I'm certain, is that every time the disciples got together for a meal after this, it was a race to the towel and the basin. All right, it was a race, and they were battling over who got to wash feet. But this time they missed it. So verse 4, Jesus got up from the supper. It was April, we believe it was April 7th. I think I brought that up a few weeks ago. So Yeah, April 6th, it would have been one day earlier. It is cool in the evening in that part of the world. So Jesus had on an outer garment. He took that off. He took off his inner garment, his garments. The ancient people wore five pieces of clothing, right? They had an inner garment. That would be kind of our shirt and pants, you know, your dress. They had an outer garment. That would be our jacket. They had sandals. They had a sash to kind of hold everything together. It served multiple purposes. And they had a turban because the sun in the Middle East. So Jesus gets up and he strips down and he wraps himself with a towel, and you could hear a pin drop. Then he poured water into the basin, every drop, I'm sure, is heard, and he began to go around that room and wash the disciples' dirty, filthy feet. Somewhere on that journey, he comes to Peter. Now, a little signal here with the name Simon, which is Peter's old name. Most often when you see Simon, Peter addressed as Simon, it's because he's going to act like the old Peter. Sometimes you act like I act like the old me. He's going to act like the old Peter. So he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord," and I'll give you the Greek, "you're not washing my feet." Well, you were already in trouble, right? That you didn't take the towel and basin. Now you're just digging a hole for yourself. "You're not washing my feet." And again, the idea is Peter would have been willing to wash Jesus' feet. He's just not washing anybody else's feet because he's thinking kingdom and he wants the best seat. So Jesus said to him, and there's going to be some layers here. You have to think with me. Jesus says, "What I do right now, you do not realize. You really don't know what's happening here, but you will understand it hereafter." Now, think about this. Here's what Jesus is saying. So Peter was too proud to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus humbles himself, which is really the point of this whole story, this humility of God. Jesus humbles himself, and he comes to wash Peter's feet. Peter isn't willing to accept the humility of Christ, his Lord. He doesn't like the sight of a humble Messiah. It's unbecoming. Listen, Peter's an arrogant guy at this point. It's unbecoming for this Messiah to be humble. You shouldn't be washing our feet, you know? I mean, Thomas should be doing it. And so this is unbecoming in the mind of Peter that Jesus has stooped to be the lowest servant. Now he's coming to wash Peter's feet. Jesus, you don't have a clue about humility. Look what he says next. Peter said, "Never shall you wash my feet." And you could almost picture him pull his feet away. And Jesus said, "If I do not wash you, then you have no part in me." Now think the two layers here. On one hand, we are in the moment. Jesus has gotten to Peter. Peter's feet are dirty. And protocol is Peter's feet need to be washed. And Jesus is the one who was willing to humble himself and do it. So you need to accept my humility. But what our Lord is also saying, if you are so arrogant, Peter, that you won't accept my humility today, and this is humility, you're never going to accept how humble I get tomorrow. And then you'll have no part with me. If you think I'm low now, wait till you get about 12 hours down the road and I'm on the cross and God is dying in your place. Well, let's keep going. Simon Peter said, "Lord," you gotta love Peter here, "wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head." I'll take a bath. If that's the case, just give me a bath. Now watch what Jesus says. You have some layers here again, and it's important. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed," he who's taken a bath, "needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." So let me go back, all right? Well, I went to the Philippines many, many years ago. 6,000 islands on the Philippines, by the way. I didn't know that till I got there. We went to one remote island, hardly any electricity. It was killing me. Hardly no like running water or I mean, it was just bad. And what they would do in the morning is they would have water from the night before that they got at a well in a basin, and they would wake up in the morning, Filipinos would take a sponge bath. That would be how they cleanse themselves. Well, that's what they did in Jesus' day. You woke up in the morning and you took a sponge bath. Once you took that sponge bath, you didn't need to take another sponge bath the rest of the day. I mean, normally, you didn't take one the rest of the day. But you did need your feet cleaned as you kind of moved through the world. You needed them cleaned on however many occasions you got together, and you needed them clean. So Jesus here is using that reality that Peter and everybody's aware of, but he's applying it to spiritual truth. So let me read it this way. He who has been saved, he's been washed once and for all. You took that bath in the morning, Peter. Doesn't need another bath. But as you go through the world, Peter, you're going to pick up sin. The world's a dirty place. So you do need to cleanse. You do need to confess your sin. You do need to own up to your sin. You do need to get cleansed. So he who has a bath needs only to have his feet washed. He who's saved doesn't need to get saved again. He's completely clean. But you do need to get your feet washed. You need to confess your sin so that you are in harmony with God. But then he says this, you, that's plural, you guys, are clean. But then he adds, but not all of you. So again, number of layers here. Number one, Judas had everybody fooled. Nobody knew. We're going to see that as the story plays out. Judas knew the drill. I mean, listen, Judas came to church, he sang the songs, he wore the right clothes, he shook the right hands, everybody thought he was saved, but he wasn't. If I could use that analogy. So Jesus says, you guys are all saved, but not all of you. Not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. And for this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Now let's keep going. Because the lesson here, like, I honestly, I'll tell you this. It's one of the greatest lessons I've ever learned in my entire life. So let me keep going through with you. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, reclined again at the table, they're moving on with the meal now, he says to them, do you know what I have done to you? Do you get the lesson, guys? You call me Rabbi, Lord, and you're right. You're right. So am I. If then I, the presider over the meal, your Lord, your teacher, Rabbi, if I was willing to humble myself to be the lowest servant and wash your feet, you also ought to wash the feet of one another. You ought to be willing to humble yourself. It's just simple math. If the top guy's willing to do it, then everyone below the top guy should be willing to do it. That's the math here. If I'm willing to do it, you should be willing to do it. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did unto you. This is the example. Now, let me just take a time out here, because I think there's a couple things in here that are fascinating. As we get to the next section, which we're not going to get to, you remember Jesus says somewhere here, and somewhere here he says this, and I don't know. All right, verse 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you shall betray me. So you have to think about this, right? There they are, really close and intimate in that room. They're eye level at the table, and Jesus looks around the table, and he says, one of you is going to betray me. That's pretty devastating, because this is a really close-knit group. Jesus didn't say, there's somebody out there who's looking to get me, you know. One of you is going to betray me. Now, I don't have time to take you there, but let me give you the response of the disciples, and you see it in each of the Gospels. It's a little bit different, right? When Jesus first says, one of you is going to betray me, I think Matthew, they begin to say, is it I? Is it me, Lord? Now, the reason is because they're devastated. They have just failed him miserably. They went right past the three screaming things as they walked in the room, and their master washed their feet. They realize that this time they have potential to fail him big time. So initially they begin to say, is it I? Is it I? But then their flesh gets the best of them. And then they begin to say, I think it's Nick. I bet you it's Patrick. And they say, can't be me. No way it would be me. But it might be Mike. I've been having suspicions about him. So they move from one to the next. Then the third level they move to is, will somebody ask Jesus who it is? Because on one hand, it's nagging. It could be me. But on the other hand, it might be Mark, and I want to find out if it is, because we'll deal with him. So the question then around the room is, will somebody ask him? Will somebody ask him? Well, you know how the story plays out, but let me tell you. So there was reclining, verse 23, on the bosom. So verse 22, the disciples again looking at one another at a loss to know who it was. There was reclining in Jesus' bosom, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, you know that's John. So here's what happened. Jesus presided over the meal, and he chose two honorary seats. So everybody else is very unhappy anyway, to start with. John is right here. His head is next to Jesus on his bosom. Judas is right here. There's a reason for that, too. And they begin asking around the room, who is it? And it comes to Peter, and Peter looks at John, verse 24, and he gestures, John, John. And he said, tell us who it is, of whom he is speaking. Here's how I'm taking that, and I love this. They didn't know who the traitor was, but they all knew it wasn't John. Because John, as you read the Gospels, is this beloved brother of Christ. If you would say different levels of intimacy, John is in the closest circle. So they're not sure who it is, but they have enough confidence to ask John, because they don't think the answer John's going to get from Jesus, well, it's you, John. You know it. Anyway, let's go back to our story here. So verse 16, truly, truly, I say unto you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who was sent greater than the one who sent him. Now here's the lesson, guys. I want you to get this. If you know these things, let me read it for you better. If you learn this lesson that I just demonstrated for you, watch this. You are blessed if you do them. So you probably have heard this before. I don't think it's the best translation, but there are scholars who translate blessed, happy. Now, I think that's part of the equation. Others will translate it joy. And I think the best translation is favored of God, which means that you are joyful, bliss, happy. So let me take that whole concept and let me put it this way, in a principle that could change your life, and it changed my life, all right? Jesus is saying, if you learn this lesson that I just gave you, what lesson is that? That you will find your joy in serving others. What he's saying is, you'll always have joy. Now, do the math here. If you, like me, before my salvation and early years of my Christian life, if you insist on finding your joy in having others serve you, right? You know, I have friends I haven't even used yet, an old saying I used to have. If you insist on finding your joy in what you can get out of others, you're going to be very up and down in this life. Because some people are going to treat you nice and some people aren't going to treat you nice. Some people treat you nice sometime, but not all the time. So you're going to, if you insist that you're going to find who you are, your disposition, your joy, based on how others treat you, then your life is going to be a roller coaster mess, all right? But if you will think biblically, which is our theme in the book of Philippians, right? Think like a Christian. And if you will learn to think this way, that I will find my joy in serving others, are you ready for this? Then you could always have joy, because there are always people to serve around you. A pretty good lesson, right? Yeah, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the humble Christ who is willing to set this incredible example before his disciples and us as well. The Lord of the universe, stooping to wash the filthy feet not only of his friends, but of his enemy, Judas. Lord, help us to embrace the mindset that we are the lowest servant in the room, and that we should seek our joy in serving others. And Lord, we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.